All right. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians. Today we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. We're going to be continuing in our series on Colossians, talking today about the supremacy of Christ over all things. This is a rich passage of Scripture that is filled with Christian doctrine and beautiful truths about our Savior Jesus. And so my prayer is that God would equip me and anoint me to, by His grace, explain this passage in its fullness so that we would come to know something of the glory of Christ and His beauty. So let us read the passage together out of Colossians. The Apostle Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, and let us stand for the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, in Colossians 1, 15 through 19, that He, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let us pray now. Sovereign Lord, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who conquered death, hell, and Satan by His death and resurrection, and is now interceding for us. You alone know the hearts of all men. You know how desperately we need a Savior. And through Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Him, Your justice and mercy meet. In Him, we find the unsearchable riches of Your grace towards sinners. In Your Word, we find wisdom and knowledge to make us wise unto salvation. Without Christ, we have no hope of heaven or peace on earth. But in Christ alone, we have all these things and more. And apart from Him, we have nothing. Now, Lord, make us attentive to Your Word, that we might see the glory of Christ through it and be changed and transformed by it. Amen. You may be seated. In America, we are surrounded by heresy and false teaching. There are so many different non-Christian cults in the world and false religions that sometimes it can be hard to tell them apart. Each of them claim to have the truth, but in reality they have a different gospel and a different Jesus than the one proclaimed in God's Word. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, warns the church at Corinth of false teachers who would bring a different gospel and preach a different Jesus from the one they preached. And in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul warns the churches of Galatia to not accept any teacher who teaches a different Jesus than the one they received, or preaches a different gospel than the one they received, and that whoever does so is anathema, or under the curse of God. Cursed be any false teacher who preaches a different Jesus and a different gospel. And there are many false Christs today. There are many non-Christian cults that preach a different Jesus, a Jesus who is not proclaimed in Scripture. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a God, but that he is not the one true living God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses mistranslate John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But they instead mistranslate the last part of that verse as that the Word was a God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses make Him one God among many. And that's actually polytheism, or the belief in many gods, not monotheism. The Jehovah's Witnesses also deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They teach that He was instead raised spiritually or not physically from the dead. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that actually Jesus is the Archangel Michael. They don't believe he is God or God's eternal son. And so they are a non-Christian cult. Another non-Christian cult is Mormonism. The Mormons teach that there are many gods out there and that we can become gods one day ourselves. So this non-Christian cult teaches also, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is simply one God among many, rather than the one true and living God, the eternal Son of the Father. Mormons also believe that God at one time was a man and that he became a God through obedience to the law, and that he himself had a God, and that Mormons believe that one day we can become gods ourselves and then receive worship as if we were God. And this is a false heresy, because the Bible teaches that there is only one true and living God. As Psalm 86:10 says, "You alone are God." God says in Isaiah 44:6 that I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. In Isaiah 43:10 he says that before me no God was formed, and neither shall there be any after me. And God also says in Isaiah 44:8 that is there a God besides me? I know no rock. I know no other. God himself has no knowledge of any other gods, because there are no others. One other non-Christian cult that I'll mention for you are the Oneness Pentecostals. And Oneness Pentecostals deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that God the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. This is a misrepresentation of who God is, because God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not as one person in three successive stages. So the problem with this false teaching of the Oneness Pentecostals is that it destroys the work of the atonement and the intercessory work of Christ. Because if Jesus is the Father, well then, who exactly is Christ interceding before us for? The Bible teaches that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father and that they are distinct persons. And the book of Colossians was written by Paul to combat another heresy. This is called the Colossian heresy. And there were false teachers at Colossae who were denying the supremacy of Christ. Instead, they taught that we were to worship angels, and they lowered Christ down to the level of an angel. Paul warned them about this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. He warns the church, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." And the key theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is exalted over all, and that in him the fullness of deity dwells. Or as Colossians 2:9 says, that the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. He is fully God and fully man, not one God among many, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach and as these false teachers taught back in the day. And this Colossian heresy that Paul is refuting in this chapter is similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that Jesus is simply one God among many. And that is a false teaching. That is not what the Bible teaches. And what Paul is doing in these verses is that by emphasizing the supremacy of Christ over all things, he is undercutting the foundation of this heresy that he is combating against. He is undercutting the foundations of the heresy by exalting Christ and teaching that in him God's fullness dwells, and that he is fully God and fully man. So let us look together at verse 15, where Paul talks about how Jesus is the perfect reflection of God's nature. In verse 15 of Colossians 1, we read that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or as I would translate it, rather, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. As John 8:58 says, Jesus says that before Abraham was born, I am. And this language of I am is coming from Exodus chapter 3, where God says that I am who I am. And it's interesting that the language of I am there sounds very similar for the name for God in Hebrew, Yahweh. And Yahweh is related to the name I am. It means the one who was, who is, and who is to come, the first and the last, the one who has always existed, who is alive and living, in contrast to the false gods around the people of Israel who have no real existence. The Bible teaches that Jesus is preeminent and exalted over all creation. God's word says in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in that verse, we see that Jesus Christ is both distinct from the Father, because it says the Word was with God, yet at the same time it says the Word was God. That means that the Word is God himself. He has the same nature and attributes as the Father. He is both distinct from the Father, yet he shares the same nature or being with the Father as God. And this Word in John 1:14, it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. The one true God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. He became incarnate. And that's what we celebrate every Christmas, so that he can live and die among us. It says in this verse that he is the image of the invisible God. The word image there refers to an exact representation of something. So we know in the book of Genesis it says that Adam was made in the image of God, but the image of God here is something that's even more profound, something that is even more true. Because Adam is a mere creature, but Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the perfect image of God, the perfect reflection of his nature. The Bible teaches that Jesus reflects God's divine attributes perfectly in himself, because he is God. Now I want us to turn to another passage of Scripture that is very similar to this, that's going to explain more clearly and more fully what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is, and that is in Hebrews chapter 1. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm going to read this for us. Look together at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author of Hebrews says that he, referring to Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what I want us to focus here on is the phrase, the exact imprint of his nature. That means that the Son is the perfect representation of the Father's nature. The Father and the Son share the same nature. And when I talk about nature, what I really mean is the being of God, who God is, what makes God God. What does it mean to be God? And so it means that all that is in God, all that makes God God, dwells perfectly in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the exact image of the Father's glory and power and being as God himself. Yet he is distinct from the Father, because it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is why Jesus can say in John chapter 14, verse 9, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To see Jesus is to see the perfect image of the Father. And in the Son, we see the Father's love for us. The verse also says, back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. It means that God is invisible. We cannot see God with our eyes. He is so powerful, so invisible, so transcendent, that we cannot look upon him and live. This is also true because God is omnipresent. And the word omnipresent means everywhere at once. So the word omni means all, and present means everywhere. So God is everywhere. God cannot be contained. As Jeremiah 23:24 says, that God fills heaven and earth. He is everywhere at once. And the highest heavens cannot contain him. And because God is everywhere, we cannot see him as limited, finite creatures. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has ever seen God, but the only God, or the way I would translate it, the only one-of-a-kind Son who is God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we cannot see God, but Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, became man so that we can see God in him. So we see God in the person of Jesus Christ. The God who is invisible became visible in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And it is the duty of the Son to make known to us the Father. The Son's job in our salvation is to make known to us the Father and to live and to die for us. Then it says in this verse that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now this word firstborn is very interesting. And there are some non-Christian cults that misinterpret this verse. They interpret the word firstborn to mean that Jesus Christ was created, rather than saying that he always existed with the Father, as the Bible teaches. But the word firstborn here means that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is exalted over all of creation. The word firstborn here is rooted in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament language of a firstborn son. In the Old Testament, in ancient Near Eastern culture, in that time period, the firstborn son would have something known as primogeniture. And I'm going to explain what that means. The word primogeniture is just a fancy word that refers to the rights of a firstborn son. That means if you were the firstborn son in your family, the firstborn son would receive the rights and the inheritance that came from his father. The firstborn son would receive the greatest share of the property of his father. He would inherit the greatest blessings from his father. So that's what we see in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Remember the story of where Jacob deceives his father Isaac, and he receives the blessing of the firstborn son that should have gone to Esau? Well, that's the background of this word firstborn. And in the Old Testament, the king of Israel was considered to be God's firstborn son by adoption. So the king of Israel was adopted as God's son and exalted over the nation of Israel. But in contrast, Jesus Christ is God's son, not by adoption, but Jesus Christ is God's eternal son. So I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture. And I believe this verse is where the Apostle Paul is getting the language of firstborn. And this is, I believe this verse is the key to understanding Colossians chapter 1. So turn with me to Psalm 89, verse 27. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Psalm 89, verse 27 together. Psalm 89, verse 27. In Psalm 89, 27, this is where the Apostle Paul is getting the background of his language of firstborn to describe Jesus. Now, this here is talking about the king of Israel. It says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So notice in Psalm 89, 27, that the word firstborn is parallel to the word for highest. Now, this is called Hebrew parallelism. The two parts of the verse are parallel to one another. That is, they're teaching the same truth in two different ways. To be the firstborn means to be the highest, just as the firstborn son was the highest or the greatest out of all the sons. And this verse is teaching that the king of Israel is the highest or the greatest, the one who is supreme over all the kings of the earth. And so Jesus Christ is the firstborn or highest over all of God's creation. He rules over God's creation as the firstborn son would rule over his father's estate in Israel. And so out of all the kings on earth, the king of Israel was supreme over them. And that is why God is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings in Revelation chapter 19. Out of all the kings on the earth, he is supreme over them. He is the king who is greater than all kings as God. And then in Psalm chapter 2, which is a similar passage, this was a psalm that was sung on the coronation day of the king of Israel. When the king of Israel became king, this was sung on his behalf. It says, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is a messianic prophecy telling about the coming Messiah. And this verse was quoted in the book of Acts when it was fulfilled through the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. And so the Father declared his Son to be his eternal Son by the power of his resurrection. So whereas the kings of Israel in history were adopted as God's Son. Jesus Christ is God's Son eternally. He has always existed as God's Son. And God created the kings of Israel to be a sign to point to his one true Son, his eternal Son, the one who is always with him. And so the word firstborn here is being used the same way in verse 18. So look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So to be the firstborn from the dead means that out of all those who have ever died, he is chief among them. He is supreme over everyone who has ever died. And Jesus himself died and was raised again. Now, in calling him the firstborn from the dead, that does not mean that he was the first person, literally, to be raised from the dead. Because throughout the Bible, we see people being raised from the dead, even before Jesus. Remember, in John chapter 11, Lazarus was raised from the dead. In Luke chapter 7, the widow's son was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8 was raised from the dead. And then we see people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament as well. In 1 Kings chapter 17, through Elijah, the widow's son was raised. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4, the Shunammite's woman's son was raised to the dead from Elisha. And lastly, in 2 Kings 13:21, we read about a man who was raised from the dead when his dead body touched the bones of Elisha. But here's the difference. All of those people had to die a second time. So Lazarus, after he died and was raised from the dead, he had to be raised, he had to die a second time. So if you were in Lazarus' shoes, what would it have been like to be raised from the dead by Jesus in John 11? Well, it means that you would have had to die a second time. And so everyone wants to go to heaven, but the process of getting there is painful. We have to die to go to heaven, unless Jesus comes first. And so Lazarus, I imagine, when he was raised from the dead, he would have been excited and joyous, because now he was alive again, so that he can serve God on earth. But then I imagine that he thought to himself, oh no, I'm going to have to die a second time. That's going to be very painful. But Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, as Romans chapter 6 says. So he was raised from the dead immortally, never to die again. And that is what makes his resurrection different from those resurrections. Those resurrections, the people who were raised had to die a second time, but not Jesus Christ, because he was raised immortally and incorruptibly, and his resurrected body is a picture of what our resurrected body is going to be like, and we will be immortal and reign with him forever. Now, let's look together at verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." The Bible teaches that all things were created by him and for him. That means if something exists in heaven or on earth, it was made by Jesus Christ. Christ made it, and it exists for his glory. And that includes time and space. Time and space, everything that we see, everything that we can imagine that is in the physical world was made by him. As John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That means Jesus Christ himself was not made. He made all things as God. So let me read that again in John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." Without him was not anything made that was made. And that excludes him from being made. So follow the logic here. This is a little confusing, but I'll try to make sense of it. It says that without him was not anything made that was made. That means that everything that was made by him. Therefore, he himself could not have been made. Because if Jesus Christ was made, then that would mean that there would be something that was made that was not made by him. Get it? So John 1:3 excludes Jesus Christ from being a creature. He is the creator of all things and not a creature, because everything that was made by him. And this includes angels who are part of creation. Jesus Christ created angels for his glory, and he himself is not an angel. They were created by God to worship him and to serve him, as we were made by God to worship and serve him as well. And the definition of idolatry is worshiping anything in creation except for God. Idolatry means exchanging God for anything in creation. It is exchanging God for a lie. And an idol is anything in creation that we worship and serve with our heart that belongs to God. We should only worship God. We should only serve Him with all of our heart. That's why the Bible says that we are to worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all that is within us. This is also in contrast to the false religion of Mormonism, because the Mormons teach that the angels were not created. Rather, Mormonism believes that angels and Jesus are spirit brothers. The Mormons believe that Satan and Jesus are spirit brothers. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in this verse that all things, whether visible or invisible, and invisible here is referring to angels, because angels are invisible, that which is invisible was made by Jesus Christ. And therefore, angels were created by Him, and angels are not His spirit brothers, as the Mormons falsely claim. And this week, I was able to talk with a Mormon missionary, and we were able to talk about the differences between Christianity and Mormonism. We had a really good discussion. We talked for over an hour. And so I'm praying for him that he would read the Bible and come to a true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Now, we also see in this verse that because Christ is the creator of all things, all of creation exists for him, and all of creation is a display of his wisdom and creativity. All of creation shows God's design. God is the great designer. We believe that all things are intelligently designed by God. So when we look at the created order, when we see the fine-tuning of the universe, that this world and this planet exist so that life can exist, when we see the complexity of DNA that is in ourselves, and DNA is like a software program. DNA is the program that tells our body how to construct proteins to build our cells and to build all of our everything that is within us. And the human eye is a part of that creative design of God. The human eye is a literal biological camera that focuses and sees everything that we can see, and it communicates that to our brain. We also see in creation, through modern science, the bacterial motor of the E. coli flagellum. So if you've never studied the E. coli bacteria, the E. coli bacteria is a wonderful picture of God's design. And you can study yourself and look at pictures. They actually have pictures that they've taken with very powerful microscopes. And you can see that the flagellum of the E. coli bacteria is a literal motor. It has a motor, it has a drive shaft, it has everything that we use to make our modern motors. It is a motor designed by God. And so we are called as Christians to be stewards of and to protect God's creation as well. Because all things were made by Jesus Christ. They were made for His glory. And so we should seek to protect His creation, to recognize that His created order was made for Him. And therefore, we should want to preserve it and cherish it. And so to apply this truth to our lives, we see that Christ, as the creator of all things, means that He made us. We are a part of His creation. We were made to worship, to serve, to glorify God, and to find our ultimate happiness and enjoyment in Him. To glorify Him because He owns us. Because He created us, He owns us. He made us, and therefore He owns us by creation. And if we are Christians, He also owns us by redemption. Because we've been bought by the blood of Christ so that our body is no longer ours. It is His. Our bodies were made to glorify Him, not to do with our bodies whatever we want. Our bodies were made by Him, and we are called to use our bodies to glorify God. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body." Because Christ is the creator of all things, that means that He owns all things and that He is eternal. That means that God has always existed. There never was a time when God did not exist. So as we see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That means that when the beginning existed, Jesus Christ, the Word, already existed. When the beginning began, God was already in existence. He is the agent of creation and the goal of creation. All things are made for him or for his renown. And history is moving toward a goal. And the arc of history is bending toward the kingdom of Christ, where he will reign supreme over all. That means that history is also a part of God's creation. And history only makes sense in light of God's plan of creation and redemption. And the cross of Christ is the focal point of history. His death and resurrection is what the universe was made for. The cross is God's eternal plan to unite a sinful people to himself. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3:11 that God's eternal plan was to create the church. And the church is his plan. The church and the cross of Christ were no accident. They were a part of God's eternal purpose to glorify him. So it says also in this verse that it is created for his renown. It is for him. That means creation exists to glorify Christ. The created order was made to serve him, to glorify him. But here's what is amazing. The one who created all things, the one for whom all things exist, became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one for whom all of creation exists came to serve and not to be served. He came as a man to do the Father's will, to serve others. So likewise, we are called to serve other people as well, as Jesus Christ served those who were in need, and as he showed mercy and grace to those who needed it, we likewise are called to help others, to serve others, to care for others. We are called to glorify God through our good works, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, which he made for good works. We were made to glorify him, to praise him, to live for his renown, rather than living to make a name for ourselves. Rather than to glorify ourselves, our focus should be on his kingdom instead of building our little kingdoms here and now that will pass away. Then we see in verse 17 that Christ is eternal and sovereign. Let's look together at verse 17, where Paul writes, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That means that he upholds the world and sustains it, including you and me. Christ not only created all things, he sustains all things. He upholds all things. All things hold together in him. And God, by his almighty power, is upholding the universe. And if somehow God ceased to exist, the universe and all that is in it, that would cease to exist as well. It is by the word of his power that he sustains you and me. And we need God's upholding grace. We need his providence in our lives to keep us going, because he keeps the world going day by day. And part of God's grace is what theologians call God's common grace. And God's common grace refers to his goodness toward all of creation. God is especially gracious and kind to Christians, but he shows grace and love to those who are not Christians as well. He gives them a rain from heaven. He gives them food. He gives them sunshine, which we have plenty of in Amargosa Valley. He gives them good things from heaven, even though they may not be saved, and even though they may die without Christ and be lost forever. God is still kind to them in this life, and that is an expression of his love for them, even if they reject his love for them displayed in Christ. As we already read in Hebrews, it says Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means Jesus Christ is the one who is keeping you alive. You owe your existence to Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. And because he is the one who upholds all things, that means the Bible and history only make sense in light of Christ. We need Christ to be the key who unlocks the treasures of riches that are found in God. Through Christ, we know the Father, and it is through Christ that we come to the Father. As he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now we see also in verse 18 that Christ rules over the church as sovereign Lord. We read that in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. This means that Christ is our authority. As the head of the church, He determines and chooses how the church should live and how the church should govern itself. That means that none of us are wise enough to know how we ought to live or believe. It means that we need His wisdom. As the head of the church, He is our general. As our king, gives the church our marching orders in His word. He shows us how to live a life that is pleasing to Him and how to worship Him. Because we are mere creatures. We are in need of His wisdom. We are in need of His love and His grace every day. As Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 17, that He prayed to sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus Christ, the word from the Father, is the truth. And also, the word of God, the scriptures, which come from the eternal word of God, the written word of God, is also the truth. It points to the truth, Jesus Christ incarnate, who is the truth itself, who has come to us from the Father. It says that He is the one who is the head of the church. And this word head refers to a position of authority. So we use the same kind of language today when we talk about a head of state or the one who is the head of an organization. It means that He is the one who is the chief of the church. He is the one who is the head of the church and we are the body. He is head over not just this church, but over every true church. He is the head of the universal church all around the world. And then we see this same kind of language beginning in firstborn that we already saw previously. The word beginning here can be understood in one of two ways. The Greek word for beginning, or arche here, can be understood either as the beginning of something, or it can also be understood as an authority. So the word beginning can either be translated a position of authority or the beginning of something. So I think this refers to here to the authority of Christ over the church. It's being used the same way as the word firstborn is being used as well. So the word beginning, firstborn, and preeminent, beginning, firstborn, and preeminent that are used in this passage are three different ways of talking about the same truth. So it's three different words that describe the same reality, that Christ is the head of the church. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is exalted. He is the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, as the book of Revelation teaches. He is the one who is everlasting to everlasting. Or as Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 says, that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the one who has always existed. And then we see that He is the firstborn from the dead, which we have already talked about. It means that He is supreme over all who have died and over everyone who has ever been raised from the dead, as the one who will never die again. In contrast to those who were raised from the dead previously, because all of them had to die a second time. And so that must have been very painful for them, because they had already experienced death once. But maybe after dying once, they were able to look forward to death a second time, knowing that after having gone through it once, that they knew what to expect. And so as the head of the church, Christ establishes the truths that we believe. Christ is the one who authors the doctrines or the truths that we believe as Christians. That means all human teachings, all human traditions must fall before the word of Christ. We must examine what we believe and compare it to the word of Christ. Or as the noble Bereans in Acts chapter 17 did, they took what they heard from Paul and they compared it with the word of God to see if what they were being taught was true. Because Christ is the head of the church, that means He rules the church. He commands the church. And no sinful man can be the head of the church. He is the one who determines how we worship Him and how we are to worship in spirit and in truth. He alone is the head of the church. And no man could ever consider himself to be the no mere man could ever consider himself to be the head of the church, one who is a sinner. The Bible also says that the church is the household of faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, It says that the church is a household of faith. And because it is the household of faith, that means that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, sets the house rules for how we are to live and how we are to act. He makes the house rules because this is ultimately his house, not our house. And so the question for us then is Christ preeminent in this church? Is Christ supreme over this body? Is his word governing how we do church, or are we doing church on the basis of our own man-made rules and traditions that fall short of Scripture? Are we looking to the culture to see how we do church, or are we looking to his word? And it's not just true of the church, that is true of our lives as well. Do our lives reflect his word and his wisdom? And the last verse we're going to look at, which I think is my favorite verse in this whole section, is verse 19, which is that, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Or I would actually translate it a little differently. I would translate it as that the Father was pleased that in him all his fullness dwells. And so Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is both fully God and fully man. And all God's fullness dwells in him. And I believe fullness here refers to what it means to be God. That means that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. As Paul is going to say later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of what it means to be God dwells perfectly in the man Jesus Christ. So everything that makes God who he is dwells in Christ, our Savior. All the attributes of God, all of God's perfections, all of his characteristics, that which makes God God, dwell perfectly in Jesus Christ. And the Father is eternally pleased that this is true. And it pleased the Father to send his own Son into the world. So this verse is teaching that in the incarnation, when Jesus Christ was born into the world of the Virgin Mary, the Father ensured that the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the man Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, would be his true eternal Son in whom his fullness has always dwelt. Now I want to read for you a beautiful passage from the early church. And if you have not read the writings of the early church fathers, I would encourage you to look at the apostolic fathers. These are the fathers who lived in the second century, right after the apostles. And I'm going to read to you a wonderful passage from a writing called the Epistle to Diognetus. And we don't know who the author is. He's simply called Mathetes, and Mathetes is simply the Greek word for disciple. And the Epistle to Diognetus talks about how God the Father sent his own Son into the world rather than a mere angel or a subordinate. So it says in the Epistle to Diognetus in the second century, and this is a Christian writing to a non-Christian, he says, "But truly God himself, who is almighty, the creator of all things and invisible, has sent from heaven and placed among men him who is the truth and the holy and incomprehensible word, and has firmly established him in their hearts. He did not, as one might have imagined, send to men any servant or angel or ruler or any one of those who bear sway over earthly things or one of those to whom the government of things in the heavens has been entrusted. But the very creator and fashioner of all things, God the Father sent his Son into the world, who is the creator of all things." And so Jesus Christ must be God in the flesh in order for his death to save us. In order to save us, Jesus Christ must be God, because only a sacrifice of infinite value and worth could save us from our sins. And people sometimes ask, how could one man's death save us from our sins? How could the death of Christ save us from our transgressions? And the answer to that question is because that one man is greater than all men. That one man is greater than all creation, because he is the creator of all things. That one man is worth more than all men. That one man is also God, and therefore he is of infinite value, and his death is of infinite value before the Father, and that alone can satisfy God's justice and wrath for our sins. He alone can span the gap between God the Father and us. He alone can do that because he is both God and man in one person. Because he is both God and man, He can mediate or intercede for both sides. As God, he can mediate with the Father in our behalf. So with the Father, he is God, and with us, he is also man, so that he could die for us, because Jesus Christ had to become man to die. Because remember, God by nature is immortal. God cannot die. Therefore, the God who cannot die had to become man to die for us. He alone can span that gap and mediate for both sides, because he shares the nature or being of both sides. Salvation only comes through him because he alone is God's eternal Son. He is full of grace and truth. He is full of mercy to pardon even the greatest of sinners. We need all that Christ is for us. We need his fullness. We need all of his grace. And how foolish it would be to look elsewhere for salvation. And so, are you looking somewhere else? Are you looking to someone else to save you other than Christ? Are you looking to something else in creation to give you lasting satisfaction and peace and joy? Because in him, all God's fullness dwells. The book of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, verse 10, that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The one who looks to anything in creation to find lasting satisfaction will always in the end be disappointed, because those things are not God. Only God can satisfy us, because we were made in his image. You will never be truly satisfied or happy apart from Christ, because in him God's fullness dwells. There is in man, because of the fall of man into sin, what the Puritans called a curse of unsatisfiableness. And the curse of unsatisfiableness means that we can only be satisfied in Christ, and nothing in this world can truly satisfy us. None of us can gain true satisfaction apart from faith in Christ, because in him alone is all fullness and joy. He has said to us that I will give you rest. He says that we are to come to him as we are, we who are weary and guilty and heavy laden. We are called to take our sins to Jesus, who is full of grace and mercy. He is full of compassion and love. In Christ is found what we are looking for. In him is what we long for, because all of God's fullness dwells in him. His infinite love and compassion and mercy dwell in Jesus Christ. We were made for God. We were made for him, and we are restless until we find our rest in him. That is why the saints sing in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is him who was slain for us." Because by his blood, by his death, he has ransomed men for God, and we have been bought by him. And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Because he does not deal with us as our sins deserve. We deserve to be punished for our sins. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself so that we would receive his mercy and his grace. We receive his mercy and grace because God is a compassionate God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Our identity is to be in Christ, the one who made us. Christ is to be preeminent in our lives. He is to be the one we live for. We are to live and to strive for his kingdom and his glory. So remember that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is the one in whom God's fullness dwells. The Bible says that he is Emmanuel, and the word Emmanuel means God with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And he has promised in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No false teaching, no false cult, no false religion will ever be able to prevail against his church, because it is built on the rock, the truth that Jesus Christ is the one who is from the Father, full of grace and truth. He will receive all glory, and no plan of his can be frustrated. He is the one in whom all fullness dwells. He is the one who alone can satisfy us. He is the one we long for, and he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. All of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. He is the one who has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah 53, and Daniel chapter 9. He is the one who is predicted in the ancient scriptures. And he is the one who alone can save us. And if you have never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then I invite you this day to look to Christ. Look to Him and live, and believe in Him, because He alone can save you from your sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. We thank You that in Him all Your fullness dwells, and from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. It is that fullness that satisfies us, because we were made for You. We were made to worship and glorify You, rather than to live for the sinful pleasures of this life that are passing away. So our desire, Father, is that as we leave this place, that we would be transformed by Your word, and that we would desire to worship and serve You from our hearts, and to glorify You, because You are worthy of all worship and praise and honor. And it is through Christ that we ask all these things. Amen. So let us stand, and we're going to sing a closing hymn together. And we're going to sing the opening chorus, "What a Mighty God We Serve." Our closing benediction for today is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, where the author of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Amen." Now, we're going to have a business meeting after the service, so if you are a member of this church, you need to stay for the business meeting, because we're going to be voting on Cliff, who we want to ordain as an elder. And also, if you have not received the book All of Grace by Charles Spurgeon, I was passing those out last week, and I'm going to pass more of them out this week. And it's a free book for you and for your family to read together. And one more thing, if I do not have your contact information, I need everyone's phone number or email address if you have that, in case I need to get a hold of you. And I want to give you my contact information as well. So you are dismissed in the name of Christ. So go out and serve Him as your risen Lord. Amen.